Good morning, church. It's such a joy for us as a family to be here at ELBC. So many familiar faces here. You know me as LD. Yes, that's the nickname that I go by because Elias has the spelling of alias and that causes confusion to some. So to be on the safer side, I go with my nickname, LD, but either which way will work. And last time when we were here in Dallas area, it was about 2 years ago. We were with Uncle Dr. Alexander Kurian and Auntie Walsa. That's my wife's family. So they had asked us, hey, when would you be coming to ELBC? I said, not this time. So they said, hey, would you promise that next time when you come, you will let us know? And that is the first thing I did after I booked the flight. We are so happy to be here this morning. And what a joy on this Mother's Day to be here. So happy Mother's Day to all the mothers and the expectant mothers, if you're already not a mother. And I'm super excited this morning to hear that there are those in this church who want to witness the Lord in the waters of baptism. What an awesome day it is today. So in connection with that, we will turn to the scripture. But just before that, let me briefly mention what we do. I would not elaborate. In 2017, we left Dallas. We moved to India for full-time ministry. We were here till 2017 for 11 years. I went to DTS. Our boys were born and raised here. But the Lord has been so gracious to us. We felt called to go back to India for full-time work. And the Lord has placed us at Asian Christian Academy, where Uncle Kurian used to be a professor and the academic dean. I teach there. And we worship with Grace Bible Fellowship, which is a new church plant, which we started on January 15th. It is in the campus of Christ University. If anyone of you know from that, I mean, if you are from that place, you would know where that is. It's on the south side of Bangalore, which is about 45 minutes for us in the morning. It used to be an hour and a half to get to church, but we halved it by half. And so we are excited, and the Lord is working in the lives of the college students, and it's an incredible team to work with, and please continue to uphold us in your prayers that we will be sensitive to the Lord's leading, and that many young folks, I mean, I just mentioned young because we happen to be at the university campus, but that the Lord would save many souls through this church. That's the number one desire and prayers of ours. Of course, we want the church to grow together, all of us to grow to Christ the head, but we would love to see many new folks coming to know Christ. So please keep that in your prayers as and when you remember. For today's scripture portion, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 18 through chapter 4 verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 18 through chapter 4 verse 6. Let me read it for us, and I'm reading from ESV. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, and not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Peter exhorts the believers to stand firm in the faith, in the face of persecution. That is kind of the context in which this text is written. He has talked about what it means to face persecution and how to face persecution and how to stand firm for their faith. And he presents Christ as an example of standing firm, having a strong resolve in the face of persecution. And having said that, he is now wrapping up that thought and presenting Christ as the example of facing persecution. And you might be wondering, well, today is the day of baptism. Don't we have to talk something about it? Yes, we will come to it. And this text has both the elements. I would like to focus on baptism and the call to discipleship. Baptism and the call to discipleship. So the first thing that Peter mentions is this, that the believers imitate Christ first through baptism and then through holy living. It's a call that is called imitatio Christi, the imitation of Christ, which was, by the way, the watchword of the early church. They looked forward to and they tried their best to imitate Christ, and they called this as imitatio Christi, the imitation of Christ, and which is what actually Peter invites the believers to do. So the first point we will see is this, that baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience. What is baptism about? And I'm sure you have had classes on baptism and you would have gone through that. And I'm pretty confident that the teachers here are quite able to have taken you through those texts of scripture. But this is always important for us to be reminded of why we do what we do. And as those who have been on this journey, having witnessed the Lord in the waters of baptism, these reminders are equally important for us so that we constantly know who we are and why we do what we do, or why we do not do what we do not do. So baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience, that is what Peter mentioned. So before Peter gets into baptism per se, he wants us to make sure that the readers understand the gospel well. Before you get baptized, of course, you want to know the gospel. What is the relationship between baptism and the work of Christ? Well, in verse 18b, he says, Christ died to bring us to God. So that's the first thing that Christ has done for us, and out of which we have heard this morning as we were celebrating the Lord's table this morning. And we read in verse 18c that his saving act included a resurrection from the dead. That's what we read, that Christ, having died for our sins, was raised back to life, that he did not stay dead. Peter switches to the fact that Jesus goes down into the Hades, into Sheol, to preach the gospel. And again, it's one of the most misunderstood passages of scripture. So I would not think I have enough time to explain and get you out of that if there is a misunderstanding. But Dr. Green is quite able to help you through that and others. So please ask them around. But the context is given to us, and this is the one and only time in the entire scripture we read about this, that goes down into the Hades to preach the gospel. Disobedient ones from Noah's time, and these were people who accepted the message of Noah. The message was very simple. Here is the great judgment that is coming upon the entire humanity because the whole world is under God's wrath. And what was that? Because the whole world had crumbled because they had failed to obey God. And therefore, God's certain and sure punishment is going to come upon the entire, the universe, the whole world. But here is an opportunity for you to escape that punishment. That is the ark that I'm building. That is what Noah's message was. But these were disobedient people, and they laughed at perhaps his message. to say the least, that they did not buy into his message. Looks like he wasn't a great salesperson. Today, I don't think he could get hired, right? In the marketplace where some of you really try hard to make a name, right? Noah preached, and there were a group of people who did not listen to the message. In fact, that group wasn't a small group at all. All but eight of them. All except the family of Noah. And then God rescues this family through the flood. And then Peter switches then this and uses this as an analogy of baptism and saying that, so now what does baptism do for us? It does exactly what it had done for Noah and his family. It is a mark of salvation of sort. And then Peter says that, in fact, through baptism, we are saved. And he says it's not just washing off of the dirt as you go into the water and come out. It's not that you haven't had a bath forever, and then voila, you look pearly clean or squeaky clean for little kids, right? It's not what it is about, he says. It's giving us the right standing before God and a clear conscience towards God. That is very similar to what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, 3-14. He does the same thing. So he says that as Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, so do those who obey the Lord in baptism. And of course, this is a debated passage. I will not get into the debate either, whether this is about water baptism or spirit baptism. Please go and figure this out yourself. But Paul makes an important point that in baptism, we identify with Christ's salvific work. So today, the five of you who have made this decision to testify the Lord in the waters of baptism would reenact that story in a small encapsulated form. In that moment that you go into the water, and there you are there for nanoseconds, if any longer, maybe that's a problem, and then you come out. What you do is you reenact the very story of salvation that Christ has done for you and for me. And those of us who have done that in the past are reminded to continue to contemplate on this work of Christ. That in this emblematic reenactment, you and I have the privilege of joining Christ in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And the question that we need to ask is this: do we really mean that, or we do it because we have seen others do it? Do you do it because you are convinced that Jesus Christ has died for your sins? Without him, you have no hope in this world and in the world to come. Without him, you are eternally damned, condemned to eternal hellfire. But through him and because of his work on the cross and the resurrection from the dead, you have this great privilege of enjoying God here and now and for eternity. Those two stark choices were presented to the candidates and to those of us who have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. So this little reenactment is a solemn thing for us to tell the world and to ourselves. And it's actually, first and foremost, a testimony to ourselves, then to others, because in this very act, the candidates are declaring to themselves that they are henceforth going to live their lives after Christ, their Savior. Imitatio Christi, they want to imitate Christ. When we talk about a reenactment, it reminds me of the story that Stuart Strachan Jr. had written concerning the Gettysburg Address, a quote. This is what he says, quote, "Why is it that countless American school children memorize the Gettysburg Address each year? Is it a simple civic lesson, an opportunity to learn about the Civil War, a turning point in American history? Yes, it is each of those things, but much more. The memorization of that short, just 2-minute speech is also an act of identity formation. It is a chance for students to connect to both the ideals and the aspirations of the people who founded this country. This is how Lincoln begins his speech. Quote within a quote, 70 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, unquote. The Gettysburg Address provides an opportunity for every American child who remembers its words to internalize the values and aspirations of their country. As they recite the address, it becomes a part of them. When the church goes through its liturgy each week, whether it is high or low, its people are engaging in similar identity formation through a reenactment of life of Christ and his call to church. When we perform the sacraments, we also engage in identity formation from baptism to the Lord's Supper. We are reminded of our sin, God's sending of his Son, and the sacrifice that leads to our reconciliation with the Father. All this is done through the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, unquote. So in this little reenactment this morning, this five of them are going to join the chorus of God's people who have done it in the past and to reenact the story of Christ's work on the cross for their sake and for our sake. So it is also an opportunity for us, those of us who have already done this, to again remind ourselves of this solemn thing that we have confessed to become part of. And that is what Peter reminds the believers, right? That is what we read in verses 22 following. He says, 22, 21, part B, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A good conscience for everyone who has confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially for the candidates today. And then he talks about where this Jesus Christ is and what his present role is. He says that in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Then he comes to the important section that leads on from the act of being baptized. He says, the act of baptism is just a tiny act in the whole plan of God. And yet, it is an important part of God's program. And that is what we read in verses, in chapter 4, verses 1 following. This is what we read. We read, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, the first thing we read is that arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to leave, verse 2, for the rest of their time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This is what should precede the act of baptism. He says that arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Do not think the way others would think. Because in baptism, one declares one's allegiance to Christ and not to the world or to oneself. One is going to declare to oneself and to the congregation and to the world that they have a switch of allegiance. Of course, this was done at the moment of salvation. But this is now a public ratification of that, if you will, that I have switched my allegiance to Christ the King, to Christ the Savior, and to none else. That includes myself. I'm not first and foremost committed to myself, but I'm first and foremost committed to Christ and to his church. And he says that the decision to follow Christ must be clearly thought through and the cost of discipleship must be properly calculated. Sometimes as people confess their faith and as they get baptized, they could get lost in the fogginess of what they're about and they could become less clear. But Peter does not want to leave anything unclear here. He's saying absolutely clear that what baptism should do for a person who has decided to follow Christ. He says that we have to arm ourselves the same way Christ was. In other words, imitate Christ. Be as Christ was. The choice, he says, first, he says, in thinking, right? Arm yourselves with this thought. There is a mental transformation that needs to take place. And that's the same question I have for all of us. Those of us who would say that if I were to ask how many of you have been saved and how many of you have witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism and would say yes to that, this is the same question for you and me. How have we transformed ourselves in our thinking? How do we honor God in our thoughts? You know, it's not easy these days, and it has never been easy for any generation, right, to follow Christ. Sin is always ever present. And we as human beings are attracted to this world. We are predisposed towards sin. Our predisposition is not towards holiness. We read that in Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, right? The Lord knows that there is rebellion in our hearts since our childhood. We are predisposed towards sin, right? That is what happened. If you look at the history of Israel, that is exactly what has happened. In fact, in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, this story becomes ever so clear. What does God do in chapter 6 of Genesis, to which Peter makes a reference? He wiped the slate clean, or we have to say the board clean today, right? He wiped out the entire wicked generation. Come to chapter 11 of the book of Genesis. What has happened to humanity? We are back to square one. The whole world is revolting against God again. The entire world. Because somewhere in their thinking, they have failed to imitate God. They have failed to put their thinking where God would have them have their thinking. And so this is the invitation for all of us as Christians. The invitation is this: have our thoughts transformed by the things that please God. So the challenge I have for myself is this, and this is the same challenge I have for you. What has occupied our minds lately? What has occupied your minds lately? Are you concerned and worried about things that are mundane? It might look mundane to someone else, might be very important to you. But in the larger scheme of things, how have you taken care of your mental health when it comes to God? Have you been able to follow Christ in your mind? And then Peter says in verse 2, there is a choice in one's lifestyle. And in verse 4, he says that this intentional lifestyle should cause others to wonder at your choices. That's what we read again. Let's go back to verses 2 and 4. This is what we read in verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I recognize that this is an ongoing process. I know that it's not a flip of a switch where you become holy and then that's it. Then in which case, most of us should have been in a glass case, right? Which isn't the case. And then in verse 4, we read this. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. The world is surprised by your choices because you are making a choice for God. That is the invitation, folks, for you and me. As we follow Christ, this is the invitation. The invitation is very simple. By your act, by the way you behave, by the way you carry yourself around, the world will begin to have this opinion formed concerning you, that you are different. Different for good reasons, by the way. You're different because you have known Christ. Baptism in and of itself is useless unless this is a declaration of our allegiance to Christ and a public confession of the inward transformation that has taken place. We know that rest of the life, rest of our life, we'll be challenged by the world. We'll be persuaded very often, more often than not, by the world. But as we were reminded that in those moments of brokenness, here's the invitation again to return to Christ, to come back to him, because this declaration is very profound. Again, as I said, baptism in and of itself won't save anyone, right? Anyone can go into the water and come back out, innumerable times. It does no good to the person. But if one does that, having been born again and having made this conscious determination to follow Christ, then this is very important and it's salvific. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what he says there as well. Having presented Christ earlier in verses 18 following, he talks about how Jesus Christ was superior even compared to David. He says, David spoke about Jesus, but his tomb is still amongst us, but Christ's tomb is open. And he is not there, so David remains dead. Christ is the most glorious resurrected Son of God. And then he goes on to say that be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So in Peter's sermon and in his letter, he says the same thing, that when we get baptized, we are witnessing to ourselves primarily, then to the world, that we have made this decision to follow Christ. It's a conscious choice that we have made. Salvation is not hereditary, nor is it a mental ascent. Let me repeat it again. It is neither hereditary nor a mental ascent. Mental ascent means, you calculated the risk. Man, hell is such a rotten place. It's hot and Texas heat is beginning to hit us. We know it's not funny or pretty, so I don't want to go there. What's the alternative? Heaven, blissful time, right? Good food, apparently, and singing and joy and angels. Why not, right? We can have best of both worlds. That's not salvation. Peter says, you are signing up to be little Jesuses on this earth. So you cannot expect anything more than what Christ had received on this earth. If you and I sign up for anything else, when you and I profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we are mistaken. If you and I are signing up for something better than what Christ has suffered on this earth, I think we are mistaken. Peter says, follow Jesus in your choices. And then he says, the rest of the world will know by your choices and by your decisions that you are different. It does not mean that you have to run away from this world, right? Then in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul dismisses that argument, right? In which case, God should have saved us and taken us to heaven. He hasn't done that, so he has a purpose. So he says, in verses 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 5, this is what he writes. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he is not removing you and me from the presence of sin. He is not asking us to run away from this world either, but is asking you and I to follow him. And there is a difference between a Christian and one who is not. We live in the world and do many things like the rest of the people, but we do things differently. And that's the invitation that Peter gives to his readers. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 42 to 48, we read like this. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what Jesus is saying is this: if you choose to follow Jesus, the line of demarcation is between you and the ones who do not know Jesus, and they are called Gentiles. And Jesus will repeat the same phrase again in chapter 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount, right? In chapter 6, verses 31 and 32, this is what we read. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So what is the difference that Jesus is trying to portray here? Don't we need clothes? Don't we need food and shelter? Of course we need. The difference is this: the Gentiles seek after those things because they have no future hope. They don't live for anything else. But Christians, when they try to make the ends meet, when they want to put the food on the table, they do so with a renewed heart, a heart that is set on Christ and the things that are above. We still need a house, food, and clothing. The Lord knows it. But there is a way the Gentiles do, the people who do not know Christ do, and there is a way Christian does. And that is the invitation that Peter gives to those who have now this declaration of a new conscience towards God through baptism. He says that imitate Christ in all that you do. What do all these mean for us as Christians, both for those who are getting baptized today and for those who have already been baptized or are considering baptism? Let me read a quote. This is how the early church looked at lies. And when they were baptized in the open waters. Two things we're doing, by the way. They were taking a risk in those days, right? Unlike today, we can do this in the confines of safety and liberty and all of that, right? You know, early church had a sizable percentage of slaves who had become Christians, who had decided to follow Christ, and many of those slaves had slave owners who were not Christians. You know what that meant for them? When they would sign up to declare publicly that they would want to follow Jesus, it meant certain death for some of them. So they were signing up or signing their own death warrant when they were stepping up to the plate to get baptized. Thankfully, that is not true today. But this is what Ignatius, as he was being led on his 6-month journey to Rome, to be martyred, executed because of his faith. This is what he writes to the believers at Rome in his letter to the Romans, Ignatius of Antioch. Quote, I'm writing to all the churches, to all that I die willingly for God, provided you do not interfere. I beg you, do not show me unreasonable kindness. Suffer me to the food and white beasts, which are the means of my making my way to God. God's weed I am, and by the teeth of the wild beast I am to be ground, that I may prove Christ's pure bread. Better still, cause the wild beast to come to my tomb and to leave no part of my person behind. Once I have fallen asleep, I do not wish to be a burden to anyone. Then only shall I be a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, when the world will not see even my body. To the early church, discipleship meant dying for Christ. Because what did their Savior do? To set an example, he died for them. And they wanted to imitate Christ both in his life and in their death. Church, this is my question to all of us. How do we imitate Christ in our lives? Those of us who have professed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how has our walk been? What about our thoughts? What occupies our minds? How do we honor God in the way we think about ourselves, about others, about Christ and his church, and about the things of this world? How do we honor God in our mind? And how does the world know that you are different? In your school, in your workplace, and in your own family life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for your word, and for our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, because of whose love, his life, his death and resurrection, we have forgiveness of sins. And as we have heard from your word, baptism is an open declaration of a clear conscience towards God, reminding ourselves of our allegiance to Christ and Christ alone, and reminding ourselves that we are dead to this world and alive to God, so that we can honor God in our thinking, in the way we conduct ourselves in this world. Lord, we confess that we have often fallen short of it. I have fallen short of it. Lord, help us to live in a way that the world will know that we are true imitators of Christ. That through our life and through our death, God may be glorified. For we ask this in Christ's name.